You would turn to Micah, chapter 1. If you have a Bible like mine, it's on 1246. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 7 this morning. And so as you're turning there, there was a family who had two sons. They had an older brother and a younger brother. The family dynamics or the early life family dynamics aren't really important to why I'm telling this story, except for what's important is what happened as the boys grew up. And so the older brother had begun to walk a darker path, repeatedly staying out late, repeatedly disobeying his father's rules, over and over and over again becoming more and more rebellious. And as time went on, it got to the point where the family didn't even know where he was. At last they had heard he was living in the streets somewhere. That's obviously a heartache upon any family. But what's worse is that the younger son, despite the fact that he'd seen the kind of destruction that kind of rebellion wreaks upon a family, despite the fact that the younger son had seen what it cost to the older brother to rebel in that way, he began to show signs of walking a similar path as the older brother. And so he started also to stay out late like his brother, and he started like his brother to rebel, and he kind of ran in the same circles as his older brother had run. And what do you think are some of the first words that the parents said to the younger brother? Do you want to end up like your older brother? Do you want to walk the path that your older brother walked? Do you want to end up essentially cut off from the family like your older brother? Well, that's a bit of what we have going on in verses 2 through 7 in Micah chapter 1, right at the outset of the book. Micah is pleading with the southern kingdom to look at what happened to their brother, the northern kingdom. And so he's reminding Judah, which is the southern kingdom, of what their brother had already done. And that their brother is already long gone. They've already failed. They've already fallen. And God has vowed to protect them no more. And so God sent the Assyrians as his rod of anger. And so Samaria, the northern kingdom, has been taken. They've been relocated. And they've been lost. And so this really does happen in the year 722 BC, which is sort of right in the middle of Micah's ministry. Started at somewhere around 750 BC and ends somewhere around 700 or 701 BC. And when we get to 700 or 701 BC, Micah asks that question, essentially, do you want this to happen to you? And King Hezekiah, the third of the kings that reigned during Micah's ministry, says, no. That, of course, will come later in our study of Micah, but that's the picture that I want you to keep in your mind as we work through it. And so the passage itself, as you heard John read it, is a terrifying passage. And so just a few of the verses. The Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like the wax before fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. As I said, this is what happens. Assyrians wasted the northern kingdom. They made Samaria a heap. It's not a place any longer after this for cities. It's not a place any longer for building projects. It's a place for planting vineyards. It's a wasted land. It's a place to farm. And it's not going to be farmed by God's people. It's going to be farmed by other people. God's people were taken off. But I don't want us to recoil from a passage like this. In fact, Christians should never recoil away from passages like this that declare the righteous and just wrath of God against idolatry, which we'll see today, and sin. Because in many ways, passages like this help us. as Christians who live under a very different covenant than the Israel that we're reading about did, this kind of passage helps us. For one, it helps us to see and appreciate the power of God's salvation, and that's a gift. As we work through Micah, we'll see repeatedly of how God's righteous anger is on a very serious path through both of the divided kingdoms of Israel. And as Christians, because of God's salvation that he has accomplished through the life and the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, we no longer stand in that path. We have been rescued from that path. We deserve to be on that path, just like both divided kingdoms, the northern and the southern, deserved to be on that path. But remember from our introduction last week that God both judges and saves. We won't get to the salvation part of Micah's sermon today. We'll look forward to it throughout today. But even so, passages like this remind us of the power of God's salvation. He rescues people who deserve his wrath from his wrath by putting his son in the path of that wrath, which is what happened on the cross. And so that's first, the first way that this helps us. Second, while the exact applications aren't one-to-one from Micah to America that we live in today, because unregenerate Israel is not the same as unregenerate America. But while that is true, God's wrath against sin is just as fierce no matter where it exists or when. And a book like this then motivates us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are still in the way of that path. As we perceive what's in store for those who are outside of Christ, texts like this help to burden our hearts with the responsibility to offer the same salvation we've received to them, that they might be freed from this or rescued from this path. So passages like this help us, and that because of Jesus Christ, we are both thrilled by the power of God's salvation and motivated to offer it to others. So keep that in mind as well as we work through this. So now we'll get started. And I see verses 2 through 7 breaking down in three ways. And so we have a proclamation, we have a prosecution, and then we have a punishment or a penalty. As I said last week, the prophets here are something like what we understand to be prosecuting attorneys. And so prosecuting attorneys bring evidence against criminals with the hope of delivering a just, guilty verdict. That's what Micah is doing. And so Israel's history of idolatry and injustice is all the evidence that Micah needs. But before we get to the attorneys making their cases, in court cases, formalities must come first. And that's what we have in verse 2. There's a couple of things I think that we can take from verse 2, all court-related. And so it says, "Hear, you peoples, all you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." If there's going to be a trial, we need to have a jury. And who's the jury in verse 2? You peoples, O earth. It's the nations. And what do the nations need, or what does any jury need in order to be a good jury? Well, they have to have a good understanding of the standard that the accused is being measured against. And so today, someone who goes to trial because they've been accused of tax fraud, the jury needs to have an understanding of why tax fraud is illegal. But here in Micah, the nations don't have the standard we might expect Israel to be measured against. They don't have the law, but because they were created in the image of God, they have the natural law written upon their hearts. And so what is the natural law? Natural law is a part of God's general revelation. Very simply put, it's how he makes known his very basic moral law to all people. Not through scripture, but through creation, through the world that he has made, and through the image of God that he has imprinted upon every person. It's a bit like the Nuremberg trials following World War II. While the world wasn't exactly in the know about all the German laws that made it legal for the German government to kill millions of Jews, the nations were still able to justly hold the Nazis accountable for crimes against humanity. So German law or not, their actions were seen by all as criminal, and they were found rightly guilty. And so natural law told the nations that held them in court, genocide is morally wrong, regardless of the German laws. And so that's why it's perfectly just for God to call the nations as the jury to hear this trial against Israel. Their crimes against God and their crimes against humanity are so atrocious that anyone created in the image of God would find them guilty. But there's something else in verse 2. Read verse 2 again. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. And so God calls the nations to hear, to stand as a jury, and then it says the Lord God is a witness against you. It's against the jury. It's against the nations as well. And so this is important because here we see that God's judgment concerns all people. So one commentator wrote in relation to this, every judgment is in earnest, a forerunner, a part of the final judgment and a sample of its principles. It's a link in the chain that unites God's dealings in time with eternity. And so God's judgment upon one implies God's judgment upon all. His judgments in time point to a larger, broader, greater judgment at the end of time. And so that concerns everyone. But a judgment for what? Well, that goes back to the natural law that I mentioned just a moment ago. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes the same case. And so in verses 18 through 20, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Paul here in this section of Romans in chapter 1 is making a case against the nations, against the Gentiles. And he's attesting to the truth that God has made himself known through nature. God's divine nature, God's eternal power are perceived through creation. And so these nations are without excuse. Not having been given the Ten Commandments does not absolve them. Worshipping idols instead of God is an incontrovertible sin against the God that made them and revealed himself to them through nature. To add emphasis, Paul at the end of the passage in verse 32 says, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die." They know that those who practice such things deserve to die. So when God calls all the world to be a jury against Israel for their sins against God and humanity, even a book that's written so many thousands of years ago, we're all called to hear it. And as Micah chapter 1, verse 2 says, pay attention. If you're here today and have not yet been made safe from the path of God, God's wrath through the salvation that has been offered through his Son, Jesus Christ, you are without excuse. Your refusal to believe is all the evidence that is needed. Nature bears witness against you. God is both powerful to create all that exists, and he is good. He causes the sun and the rain to shine upon both the righteous and the unrighteous. For rejecting his Son, you deserve to stand in the path of his wrath that is to come. Only Jesus, through your belief in him, can rescue you. So this passage is for all of us. Even today, some approximately 2,723 years after it was given by the prophet Micah. And we are either going to be thrilled by it and motivated by it to share it with others, or if that's not you, you should fear God and his coming wrath. Well, next we have the court case moving forward towards the prosecution. Now, we're going to take some parts out of 3 and 4 in just a moment and a little bit in verse 7, but we're going to jump over that specifically to verse 5, and then we'll come back to 3 and 4 and 7 in a moment. But read verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Well, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? This is, as I said, the court case going forward. And as we read verse 5, this is the prosecution, the case that is being made against them. And as we just read verse 5, it's not easy to understand or discern what exactly the charges are. But verse 7 and 3 help us. Verse 7 says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. Well, that's pretty clear that that's speaking of idolatry. And then verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The key phrase in verse 3 is high places. High places were where pagans would locate the worship of their idols on mountaintops. And so what's the significance of erecting idols or shrines for idols on the tops of mountains? Well, because pagans thought that on high places, they were closer to God. And geographically, of course, that's I guess in their mind true, but there was a different meaning or a deeper meaning. The thinking was, if I can go up on a mountaintop and then get closer to God, then in reality, this God is just a little higher than I am on the scale of being. That's called the continuity of being. And we see the same thing in the story of the Tower of Babel. The idea underlying all of it is that God is really nothing more than an amplified version of myself, or an amplified version of the one who was worshiping this false god in high places. This false god might be bigger in their minds, he might be smarter in their minds, he might be higher in their minds, but really only in degrees, only on degrees of scale. Having idols on high places tells me that my God is essentially of the same stuff that I am, just on a higher plane. That's what's underneath the expression high places. It's a pagan view of God and his worship. Their entire worship system is built upon that idea that God and man and that creator and creature are all made of essentially the same stuff. And the higher I go geographically, the closer I am to God. And so there is not an idea of transcendence in their minds. The God is not transcendent. He's of the same stuff. It's a sickening worldview. It's a sickening false theology, and it leads to so much more than that. As we work through the book of Micah, we're going to see the effects and the causes of this worldview and how it affects injustice, how a pagan view of God leads to stealing land and abusing the poor and taking advantage of the helpless for one's own gain. But even here, at the end of verse 7, you see that prostitutes are employed and used for worship. They believed that having sex with temple whores would entice the false gods to do the same thing, which was to have sex, which would then benefit them in the form of bountiful rainy seasons and then crops, or it would benefit them in terms of fertility, allowing for their women to conceive and bear more and more children. This was the practice of the nations outside of Israel. But Micah's oracle is coming to Israel because this is what Israel has done. And that's what verse 5 is telling us. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And so it's idolatry, and it's infected Israel like a cancer. And so I think we can break down idolatry in a couple of ways, really just from the text itself. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Think of this as crass idolatry. Well, what is crass idolatry? Crass idolatry is the kind of idolatry when someone takes a block of wood or a piece of stone and they carve it into an image or put a face upon it. They then make shrines for these false gods, and these false gods and the character attributes of these false gods then begin to define their worship with prostitutes in accord with their nature. That's how far the false worship of the northern kingdom had gone and how bad it had gotten, and for that they are judged, which we'll see in a moment. There's also refined idolatry. What is that? We might liken it to syncretism. What is that? It's the joining of one thing to another thing, but still considering it to be the original thing. And that's what is meant by, and what is the high place of Judah, or what is the high place of the southern kingdom? Is it not Jerusalem? In the south, they would still go to the temple. They would continue to go to the temple that was built as the meeting place between God and his people. But over time, they started to paper over their understanding of the true God with attributes of false gods from the nations. And then over time, again, they started papering over the way the true God had demanded and commanded himself to be worshipped. For one, they started employing temple prostitutes and having sex with them in order to garner the favor of God for crops and children. It's utterly disgusting. And it's what we saw over and over and over again through that long journey through the book of Judges, if you were here. As Israel was commanded to tear down the high places of the pagans as they entered into the promised land, they didn't. To cause horrible sins of idolatry and injustice to take root in the hearts of God's people. Israel refused to tear down the high places, and so God says, I will do it for you. That's next in just a moment. But first, let's try to apply this. So look at capital cities. That's what's being mentioned here. And so Samaria and Jerusalem are the capital cities of the northern and the southern kingdoms. And Micah calls them out because where the capital goes, so too does the nation. Well, how might that go with Washington, D.C.'s effect upon the rest of the nation? For one, and we'll take this further as we go, but we might think of laws. When the government enacts laws that disgrace God's view of the family, slowly its people will start to see that that view of the family is acceptable. That's what's going on today. Black Lives Matter made a point to put it on their website that destroying the nuclear family was a high priority. That's why we see children being attacked in such horrible fashion today. Drag shows in schools, elementary schools, and the overall blatant sexualization of children. Or when the government enacts laws that disgraces the dignity and the value of life created in the image of God, slowly over its time, its people begin to follow suit. That's why abortion is such a priority and so fought for within the unbelieving sectors of our world, even our nation, and why the God-assigned gender of every human being is being uprooted and flipped upside down. Men now can be women and women can be men. It's utterly ridiculous. It's absurd. And that's what idolatry is. It's utterly ridiculous. It's absurd. Sin and idolatry go against God's natural order of things. It flips the natural order of things on its head. That's what we're seeing today. But it's what the prophets have always seen. Amos makes this point, Amos 6:12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow on the rocks with oxen? Of course not. That goes against the natural order of animals and farming. It's ridiculous to send your horses to run on rocks. They could break a leg. It's ridiculous for oxen to plow fields on rocky soil. It'll break your plows or you won't get any crops. Amos then applies that obvious truth to the insanity of injustice. He says, you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Justice should be a balm to heal wounds and to make things that are crooked straight. But Israel, the northern kingdom, had made justice into a poison. Israel's idea of justice didn't heal wounds. It made the injured sick. It killed them. That's what sin is. That's where idolatry leads. Idolatry flips the natural order of things upside down. And so for professing Christians today can learn from these lessons. When God called the nations into court, in verse 2, Israel would have been nodding their heads. Yes, judge them. Judge the Assyrians. They're awful people. They have awful worship practices. They're brutal to other people. Judge them. But all the while, they were doing the exact same things. Many professing Christians do it as well, bemoaning the unbelieving world's attack on the family, even our government's disgraceful laws against God's design for family, nodding our heads that they deserve judgment, but then going home and neglecting our families. Because we have a refined form of idolatry. Worshipping careers or worshipping entertainment, essentially worshipping ourselves, cause us to nod our heads against the obvious forms of idolatry, but all the while practicing the same in our own homes. Or we decry the sin of abortion, but then disobey God's command to bring up our children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Again, we've papered over our Christianity with the idols of the world. As the church, we can't bemoan and cry the sins of sexual sins, the murder of babies, and then paper over God's command so that we can watch porn in secret or neglect our God-commanded responsibilities to our families or look past countless sins that are committed against the helpless. Idolatry tolerated and sins gone unfettered spread. And that's a secondary point of verse 7. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Next week, we're going to spend a lot of time on reversals. And you'll see, as you look at verses 8 through 16, there's reversals of, you may not see it in the text itself, but if you dig out a commentary, you might see it. But it reverses names. And so one city that's named about standing up in the dust is now called one who rolls around in the dust. Well, there's a reversal going on here as well. And what's happening is that Israel would take the money that was paid to temple prostitutes, and they would then melt down that money, and they would gild it over or wrap it around their idols, hoping to make them pretty or maybe look more godlike. And this is a part of the judgment, the punishment that God would enact upon Israel. So what happens to these beautified idols when Assyria comes in? Well, Assyria comes in, robs the temples, and they take those temples, and they melt down the gold that's wrapped around false idols, and they make them into coins, and they use them somewhere else in some other temple to pay prostitutes. But the secondary point is that tolerated idolatry spreads. It's taken from one place and moved to another place. And tolerated sins spread. God's point is that that kind of debauchery and the utter ridiculousness of worshiping idols that have eyes but can't see and mouths that can't speak, that should have stopped at the borders of his people. Likewise, that kind of debauchery that we see today and the kind of tolerated wickedness should stop at the borderless boundaries of the church. It must stop here. Israel is judged first and severely. Because while the nations had just the natural law to quell their idolatry and inhumaneness, Israel had the divinely revealed law of God. How much more righteous should they have been? Likewise, with the church, who have not only been given the divinely revealed law of God to instruct us about biblical morality, we've also been given every available resource as a means of grace for both life and godliness. And given the Word of God, we've been given prayer. We've been given fellowship with one another, with other believers. We've been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How much more righteous should we be? So while all of humanity will be judged for their sins against the natural law, Israel would be doubly judged for not making use of all her advantages, which brings us to our final P. So back to verses 3 and 4, so punishment. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. The picture here is a very, very scary theophany. In verse 3a, it says the Lord is coming out of his temple. It's a picture of God coming down from heaven and entering into the courtroom. So that's 3a. Well, if that's 3a, a theophany of God coming down out of heaven and entering into his courtroom, 3b is assuming that the nations have already found the northern kingdom guilty and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. As I said earlier, God is essentially saying, if you won't obey my command to rid your land, if you won't obey my command to tread upon the high places and tear them down, I will. And that's what happens. We said that last week. So I quoted it once again today, but Isaiah prophesied that Assyria would be the rod of God's anger against Samaria or the northern kingdom. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open. There's poetry here in verse 4, and so it has a structure We won't go into all the grammatical means of that, but there are four phrases. And each phrase, you can kind of letter A, B, C, D, or 1, 2, 3, 4. Let's go with A, B, C, D, so I won't get confused. Without digging too much into that, phrases A and C go together, and so then verses or phrases B and D then go together. And it's giving us a point of reference. So the first phrase, and the mountains will melt under him. This is, of course, a picture of God coming down to earth to judge. And the picture is that he's like a giant. And when he steps on the earth, he's like you when you're trying to step across a creek and you go from rock to rock to rock, only God is stepping from mountain to mountain to mountain. And when he steps on a mountain, it melts beneath him. What's that look like? Well, phrase C, like wax before the fire. What happens to candles as they're set too close to a fire? They melt into puddles. Next, phrase B, the valleys will split open. What's the point of reference here? Like waters pour down a steep place. So think of dams. What happens when water breaches the top of a dam? It carries with it incredible destructive power, shooting eventually pipes even through the dam itself, releasing awesome power, which results in catastrophic damage. These are images to convey the reality of Samaria's destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. They swept through them, laid waste to it. We'll come back to that in a moment, but first go to verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and her idols I will lay waste. This is getting to the real thrust of it. High places or shrines for idols and the carved images themselves and the false worship practice of prostitutes and temples. At this point in Micah's book, all of the emphasis is upon idolatry. He'll go further with this, but right here it's all upon idolatry. Why? Because it is these representations of other gods that are the real target of the I Am's anger. These false gods seduced Israel to break their covenant and commit crimes worthy of the harshest death penalty. These idols had captured the hearts that only the incomparable God deserves ownership of. And as we said last week, that's the theme of the book, the incomparable God. That's the teaching, or that's the truth that Micah is driving home through all of these sermons compiled in this one little book. So that's the theme. Micah's name means who is like God, verse 1. And then bookends it in chapter 7, verse 18 with the explicit question, who is a God like you? Well, the obvious answer is none are like God. And that's the real crime here. Whether it's crass idolatry or the more acceptable refined idolatry, both are an affront to God. Both are an offense to God, to the true God, who truly does provide crops and children, who truly does protect and keep and secure. The real crime is exchanging the worship of the true God for the worship of, as Paul says in Romans 1, images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And for this crime, Samaria was judged. But remember, this is for all of us. Just as this was a literal punishment waged against the northern kingdom and standing as a warning for the southern kingdom, do you want to end up like your brother? It's also a judgment, as I said earlier, that works as a link in a chain to a greater, broader judgment that is still coming. And so while it's literal and did happen, it's recorded in history, it's also symbolic. This is a powerful picture given to warn us of Christ's return and to instruct us on what will come upon all those who have not yet sought rescue in God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we can't take lightly the opening words, hear and pay attention. Through this book that has been preserved in the full canon of God's Word, God is in a sense gathering the whole earth, calling us to listen and to pay attention. That what happened in Samaria is but a dim picture of the path of his wrath that is yet to come. when Jesus comes again. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, we read, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, judgment and salvation. Language here has some similarities to what we read in Micah. The Lord coming from his holy place with his mighty angels ablaze with fire. Again, it's a terrifying, or should be a terrifying image to all who do not believe, but even more so. Just as Israel's idols would not protect them from God's righteous anger, neither will yours. Your only safety from this wrath is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you smash your idols, as Israel should have, by believing in and trusting only in Jesus Christ for this salvation. If that is you today, if you have not believed, you have idols that are an affront, an offense to this holy God. And Micah calls to you, do you want to end up like Samaria? Do you want to end up like the northern kingdom? If not, then believe in this incomparable God who both judges and saves. And so who is like this God who sent his son to stand in the path of his father's anger? Just like the Assyrian destruction of Samaria really happened, so too did this judgment. Jesus really stood in the path of this destruction for all who would believe. That is when the Father crushed his Son, not for his sins, but for ours. If that is you today, believe and repent of your sins against this holy God. God has gathered all the earth to hear this message. But there's also a sense in which he has also called his new covenant people to gather, to be encouraged. That's what we do each and every Lord's Day that we gather. Whereas the unbelieving world and Israel are called to gather and to hear a right and just verdict of guilty, we are called and gathered each and every Lord's Day to hear a completely opposite verdict. Like all the nations, like Israel, that was called to be pronounced guilty, we too are guilty. We too deserve to be left standing in the path of God's wrath. And yet week after week and month after month and year after year, we are called and gathered to hear a foreign concept that we are innocent in his sight, that we are called week after week and month after month and year after year to hear God's pronouncement that in Christ, we have been pronounced righteous in his sight. So praise be to God that he has called us here this day and every day that we gather as a corporate body to hear that verdict. Even as we look upon terrifying passages like this that relate to us, God's rightful vengeance upon all who defy him, we gather to be encouraged because of Jesus. Jesus stood in our stead, and by faith, we are declared righteous. And so, believer, be encouraged. Be very encouraged. And then be grateful. And out of that gratitude, stand against the sins and the idolatries of those outside of Christ. We'll talk about more on that as we go through the book. But out of that gratitude, smash your own idols, refined as they might be. You have been given every single means. God has withheld nothing from you in order to do just that. So be encouraged, be grateful, smash your idols, and then tell others about what they can expect if they do not believe, and share with them just how powerful God's salvation actually is. I mean, it rescued you if you have believed. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the safety that you have given us who have already believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him and for him willingly coming to live perfectly according to your law, acquiring all righteousness, dying on the cross for our sins, and being raised to life for our justification. Father, we thank you that he both kept the law for us and died the penalty for us not keeping it. And Father, may that be something that we are daily grateful for, thrilled by. And Father, may you burden our hearts, even as we study this book, ancient book, to give ourselves more to you, to look by your grace for all idols that exist in our life and smash them by the power of your Spirit and the grace that you allow us. And certainly, Father, for one who is here today, and there is someone here today who stands outside the safety of your Son, Jesus Christ. Today, Father, we pray that you would save them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.